We have transitioned to another portion of the book of Job. Job's words are ended. That's what it says at the end of chapter 31. His three friends, his three acquaintances, they're done. They've each had two times to make their accusations against the prophet. And so now we have a guy we didn't even know was there start popping off. His name is Elihu, which, interestingly enough, means he is God. He is younger, and as he explains in his outburst, that's why he kept his mouth shut. But he has come to the conclusion that the three guys didn't do their job. They should have taken Job down. They didn't. So somebody has to step it up. And that somebody must be him. We already did a little bit of this last time, but I want to kind of readdress it from its very beginning. Verse 6 of chapter 32 is where we're going to begin. Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite, answered and said, "I am young in years. You are aged. Therefore, I was timid and afraid to declare my opinion to you." Now, he's primarily talking to the three guys, who I assume are probably right around the same age as Job. And you already heard me say, I'm guessing Job is probably somewhere in his 40s. So for this guy to consider them aged and himself young, I'm guessing he's probably in his 20s. Verse number 7. "I said, let days speak, and many years teach wisdom. But it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. It is not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understand what is right." So he starts off by saying, I kind of kept my mouth shut because you guys are old and I'm young, and therefore you should be smarter than me, have more wisdom than me. But you know what? After sitting here for a while, I've come to the conclusion age has nothing to do with wisdom. It's whether or not you got God directing you that makes you wise. Now, remember the warnings that I've given through this whole thing. Many of the people talking, presenting in this story, think that they are being wise from God's standpoint. But the truth of the matter, which becomes obvious when you know chapters 1 and 2 and chapters 38 onward, is that they're not nearly as wise in God's way as they think they are. They may actually say some things that sound wise in the context of other places in Scripture, but they are over or misapplying those principles, those concepts. And so, no, they are not wise. They just think they are. And so that is definitely the case with Elihu. Verse 10, "Therefore I say, listen to me. Let me also declare my opinion. Behold, I waited for your words. I listened for your wise sayings. While you searched out what to say, I gave you my attention. And behold, there was none among you who refuted Job or who answered his words." So you can tell from this, he's griping, complaining, actually strongly criticizing the three men that have been jumping all over Job with both their feet. So he says, it's my turn now. Verse 13, "Beware lest you say, we have found wisdom. God may vanquish him, not a man." I think that's him anticipating that they'll make the excuse that even though they are wise and have presented wise cases, that Job won't listen to them. God's going to have to deal with him. Verse 14, he's not directed his words against me, and I will not answer him with your speeches. So Job has not yet responded to Elihu, and he won't, by the way. And so Elihu tells the three, quote, friends, end quote, I'm not going to go down the same paths that you guys did philosophically. I'm going to really hit him where it hurts. Verse 15, they are dismayed. They answer no more. They have not a word to say. This is where he's being sarcastic. He's being snarky about the three guys. And shall I wait because they do not speak? Because they stand there and answer no more? I also will answer with my share. I also will declare my opinion. Well, so far he hasn't said anything, has he? And we know an awful lot of people that do exactly that. Lots of yakking, but no substance. He's still not done doing that, by the way. Verse 19. Behold, my belly is like wine that has no vent, like new wineskins ready to burst. Back in the ancient times, they didn't use bottles to put their wine in. They took skins of animals, clean animals typically, scraped off all the skin or all the fur or the fuzz, and then they poured the wine into those skin bottles and, you know, sealed them up, stoppered them up. And so as the natural fermentation process happens and that air starts to be released in the wine, the skins would stretch and these skin bottles would get really tight. That's what he's trying to describe. He says, oh man, I've got so much stuff inside me. I'm ready to burst. I must speak that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer. You know, how many times has wisdom warned against giving into this need to talk? Sometimes it is best to remain silent and be thought a fool than to open up your mouth and remove any doubt whatsoever that you are. Book of James, who clearly he is a very wise person and likes wisdom literature, he says that we should be slow to speak, slow to anger, and quick to listen. Well, Elihu, he doesn't prescribe to that. He can't hardly wait to pop off. Verse 21, I will not show partiality to any man or use flattery toward any person. So I don't care. I don't care who is who. I'm not going to flatter them, and I'm not going to be kind to them just because there's someone of prominence. For I do not know how to flatter, else my Maker would soon take me away. So he brings God into the equation here to add some authority to his words. But we still really haven't heard anything from him, have we? Chapter 33. But now, hear my speech, O Job. Listen to all my words. Behold, I open my mouth. The tongue of my mouth speaks. My words declare the uprightness of my heart, and what my lips know, they speak sincerely. Oh my goodness, if this guy would just get it over with. He's basically just saying, I'm going to talk now. I'm going to present what's in my heart. I'm going to tell you everything I'm thinking about. And he just keeps going on and on. Well, eventually, he might get to a point. Verse 4, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Let's take a little excursus here from Elihu's wordiness, his verbosity. You see the word Almighty there in verse number 4? It showed up a little bit earlier than this as well. That's the word Shaddai. And you've heard me talk about it as we were going through the book of Genesis, that it's all about the chest muscles, the pecs on your chest. And when the Greek-speaking Jews of the 3rd century B.C., translating from Hebrew to Greek, saw that word in the book of Genesis, they translated it as my God, because they felt that the thrust of it was the God of my chest, the God of my intimacy. Here in the book of Job, whoever it was that drew the assignment amongst those Septuagint translators, they saw the word here, and they went with the idea of chest muscles and strength. And so they used the Greek word that comes into our English, pantokrator, almighty. And so that's the route that our English Standard Version has gone with. But it is still the God of creation that he has in mind here. And so he is making the claim that he's speaking what God wants him to speak to Job, which is, again, problematic. And I complain about people trying this, where people try to manipulate others by claiming that God told me to tell you, when in fact no such directive was ever there. Watch out for people that do that. It's verse number 5. Answer me if you can. Set your words in order before me. Take your stand. Behold, I am toward God as you are. I too was pinched off from a piece of clay. Now, that is kind of a funny turn of phrase there. It goes back to the book of Genesis where Adam, the first human being, was made out of the dust of the earth, out of the clay of the ground. And so here he is. Elihu is pointing to the idea, hey, look, I'm just as much connected to God as you are. I'm just as much a creation of God as you are. Verse 7, behold, no fear of me need terrify you. My pressure will not be heavy upon you. So now he's kind of saying, Job, you don't need to be afraid of me. You don't need to be worried about me. I'm just human like you. Verse 8, surely you have spoken in my ears, and I have heard the sound of your words. So he's been sitting here the whole time listening. And now, finally, he's going to speak to the substance of what Job has already said. Verse 9. You say, I am pure, without transgression. I'm clean. There is no iniquity in me. Which is exactly what Job claimed. And his three acquaintances slammed him on that, because they were functioning under this philosophical belief system that bad things only happen to bad people. Therefore, they believed, Job must be really bad, because bad things galore have happened to him. But Job's response is, I didn't do anything. Why? Why would God do this stuff to me? Now, that was an assumption Job was making, which is incorrect. We know that from chapters 1 and 2, because it's Satan, Satan, the adversary, the enemy of our soul, who is doing this to him. But Elihu brings those words back up again. Okay, Job, you said that you're innocent. You also said, verse 10, behold, he finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks, watches all my paths. And Job has said things very similar to that already. He is functioning under the faulty assumption that God must be doing this stuff. Verse 12, behold, in this you are not right. Which, you know, twisted way, Elihu is correct on. God is not the one doing this to Job. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. So now Elihu does that most stupid thing of all. He decides he will answer on behalf of God. Why do you contend against him, saying he will answer none of man's words? The word contend is it's a legal word. It's the idea of bringing a lawsuit. Job's used it several different times already. And so Elihu says, why do you want to take God to court? Why do you want to depose God? Why are you going around claiming that he won't answer you? And then he makes his accusations finally. For God speaks in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it. So basically, Elihu is now going to say, what do you mean God won't answer you? He already has answered you, Job. It's the stuff he did to you. Verse 14. Again, for God speaks in one way, in two, though man does not perceive it, in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men while they slumber on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings that he may turn man aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. He keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. So Elihu makes the claim that one of the two ways that God communicates is in dreams and visions, particularly dreams of the night, that people get these spiritual warnings. Basically, God sending a dream to warn them off, knock it off, turn aside, stop that nonsense, or you will face the consequences. So it's true that God does sometimes send dreams or visions for those purposes, but not every dream we have is from God. Sometimes it's from that pepperoni pizza you ate too late. Or sometimes it's from the stress that's going on at work, or the anxiety that you have over what's going on in your family relationships. That generates those dreams. So he is a little bit correct, but not he's not universally correct, shall we say. Now, what's the number two way that he's claiming that God communicates to people? Verse 19. Man is also rebuked with pain on his bed and with continual strife in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his appetite the choicest food. Do you remember what Job's situation is at this exact moment? He is sick. He has lost his family, lost his businesses, lost his employees, and then he lost his health. He has something physically wrong with him that his skin keeps getting darker and darker, and it breaks out in these open sores which the flies lay their eggs in and maggots infest, and Job scrapes all that stuff off, and then they cover up and make pus, and he breaks that open and scrapes that out, and he is hurting from the top of his head to the bottom of his foot. He can't hardly sleep. He doesn't feel like eating. He has lost weight. Elihu has just slammed Job to his face. He has basically said, what do you mean, Job, that God hasn't answered you? Of course he's answered you. Your situation is his very strong answer. He's not done yet. Verse 21, his flesh is so wasted away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. And so that's kind of that skeletal appearance that a person takes on when they have not eaten for a very long time. His soul draws near the pit, and his life to those who bring death. And Job's actually talked about how close he is to death already, and how he just wishes God had get over with and kill him. So Elihu is continually, with these words, slapping Job all over the place, metaphorically. If there be for him an angel, a mediator, one of the thousand, which I find is an interesting little phrase here, because it almost gives the impression that this guy thinks there's a thousand angels out there in charge of stuff. Maybe Job has a relationship with one of them. So if there be for him an angel, a mediator, one of the thousand, to declare to man what is right for him, and he's merciful to him, and says, deliver him from going down into the pit, I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. So if all that sort of thing happens, he has supernatural intervention on his behalf. Verse 26, then man prays to God and he accepts him. Now don't miss this phrase being similar to something the other guys have already told Job. So no matter how much Elihu said he wasn't going to use the philosophy and the wording of the other guys, he's doing it. When it talks here about a man praying to God, it's talking about repentance. Job's three acquaintances kept telling him, you know what, if you would just repent, God would accept you back and everything would be fine. So here's Elihu making that same argument. Then man prays to God, he accepts him, he sees his face with a shout of joy, and he restores to man his righteousness. He sings before man and says, I have sinned and perverted what is right, and it was not repaid to me. He's redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light. So that's what Elihu is hoping Job will do. Repent and say, I screwed up. I did what was wrong. I even denied what I was doing was wrong. But now I've repented and God has saved me out of what could have happened to me. Verse 29. Behold, God does all these things. Twice, three times with a man. So God doesn't just simply give you one redo or two. He does multiple redos, which is true, but not from the standpoint of what Elihu is trying to accomplish here. To bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be lighted with the light of life. Pay attention, O Job. Listen to me. Be silent. Now, I can almost picture Job opening his mouth, maybe gesturing with his hand to get ready to respond to this young punk. But Elihu says, now listen, just listen to me. You keep quiet. I will speak. If you have any words, then you can answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Be silent. I will teach you wisdom. So if you're ready right now, Job, to utter the words, I sinned. I'm a sinner. I deserved all these things that God has done to me. I'm ready to hear that. I'm ready to help you out. I'm ready to get you right with God, to justify you. But if that's not what you're about to say, just be quiet. Let me tell you a little bit more wisdom. Now, I told you when we're going through this book, you should feel it. Does any of this irritate you like it irritates me that these guys keep telling the righteous hero of this story that he's the bad guy? It's just horribly frustrating. Chapter 34, and we've about 3 minutes left. Then Elihu answered and said, hear my words, you wise men. Give ear to me, you who know. So he's back to the three guys again. For the ear tastes words as the palate tastes food. Now, I believe Job used those phrases earlier. Let us choose what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job has said, I am in the right, and God has taken away my right. In spite of my right, I'm counted a liar. My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. So he's back to reminding everyone that Job is claiming to be innocent and that he didn't deserve any of the things that has happened to him. Now listen to this next assault on Job. What man is like Job, who drinks up scoffing like it's water? So people are mocking him as much as he has to drink water every day. Who travels in company with evildoers and walks with wicked men. Oh my goodness! Here is an accusation that righteous Job is actually a companion with bad people. Regularly. Constantly. Which is nowhere in the way the case. There is zero evidence of that because it's not accurate. And yet this guy engages in that claim because of his bad philosophy that bad things only happen to bad people. Bad things are happening to Job, therefore Job must be a really bad secret sinner. Verse 9, for he has said, it profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God. And so he actually pictures Job as being somebody that is quite contemptuous of God himself. Therefore, hear me, you men of understanding, far be it from God that he should do wickedness and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. So he appeals to the other three. How dare Job suggest that God is doing wrong?